And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open them up to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1. So Acts 1, verse 1 to 11. Acts 1, 1 to 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while standing with them, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join with me in prayer? Oh, dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, and that we do not need to come up with ideas about you or our thoughts about you. We do not need to rise up to heaven to pull you down, to pull truth down. Lord, you have given us your truth. You have descended in your Son, and you have given yourself. You've also given your word to us. We thank you that you have also given us your Spirit, so that we would not merely have your word, not merely have your promises, but we would also have you to soften our hearts, to give us faith, to create in us new life, to make us born again, that we would trust the words of our Savior. And Lord, I pray that it would be your Spirit who declares your words to us and confirms them within our hearts, that we would believe. And we know if this were to happen, it would truly be a miracle. And we pray for this miracle to happen in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here with us, and this is where you should be. Now, when you're older, you'll understand more about the Bible. You'll understand more about the sermon. But that doesn't mean now you can't understand things. You can understand the most important things right now. For example, who paid for our sins? Jesus. And where was he when he paid for our sins? He was on a cross. And then he died. And did he stay dead? No. He rose from the dead on which day? The third day, on day number 3. And then, after he paid for our sins, he sent the Holy Spirit. And he sent the Holy Spirit to make sure that every single person who he paid for on the cross, every single person who he took their punishment, he sent the Holy Spirit to make sure that they would hear the gospel. And he also sent the Holy Spirit to make sure they believe the gospel. Because if you don't believe the gospel, your sins aren't forgiven. But if you do believe the gospel, then your sins are forgiven and you are God's child, and you will be God's child forever and ever and ever. Today is Pentecost, or at least my calculations tell me that it is Pentecost. It is Pentecost, which marks 50 days since the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful day in the church's history, a true day, an actual day. Something, a day where something happened and where people witnessed it. It was shocking. It was stunning. It was amazing. And you might ask, well, then why aren't we reading the Pentecost passage in the book of Acts? Well, we're sort of taking a running start at the Pentecost passage. We're beginning in the beginning of Acts because, as you have probably noticed, the first little bit talks about Pentecost before it happens. So what we're doing is kind of an introduction to the book of Acts so we can actually understand. So we're not just dropping ourselves in the middle of a story and be like, how did we get here? That would be like reading the Chronicles of Narnia starting in book 3 in the middle of the book. You'd have no idea what was going on. You'd come to some pretty bad conclusions. So we're looking at the book of Acts and explaining what significance it is for us. Because knowing that Pentecost happened is important, but knowing why Pentecost happened is just as important. So we're going to begin with our first point, and our first point is this: finished by Christ and yet just begun. That's our first point. Finished by Christ and yet just begun. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, and we'll grab this from the Bible. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Luke wrote this book. And Luke wrote this book as a follow-up, as a part two, as a volume two to the book of Luke. And he wrote this book to Theophilus, who was an actual man, who was a man of power and authority, who was a ruler. And if you look at the beginning of Luke, he tells Theophilus, why is he writing this? It's so that you may have certainty to what you have heard. Not simply that you know, but that you know it's true. Not simply that you know the truth, but that the truth is applied to your heart, giving you confidence in what Jesus did. And he looked at the eyewitnesses. Luke interviewed the different eyewitnesses, including the apostles and other people, to find out exactly what actually happened with the Lord Jesus during his life and his death and his resurrection. And now Luke is being an eyewitness of the work of the Holy Spirit in the second bit. Now, you notice he says, I wrote what I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And at first glance, you might find that my title, my heading for this portion is heretical. Finished by Christ, yet just begun. Is that not a contradiction? When we say that the life of Christ was just the beginning, is that a contradiction? Is that blasphemy? Well, I guess it depends on what you mean. Because it is true that on the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And not just, "It is begun." I started it, we'll see if they can finish it. No. What Christ did on the cross with his life and death finished salvation, completed it, paid in full. In the times that the Bible is written, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," that phrase, teletestai in Greek, was most commonly used. "It is finished" was most commonly used when someone had a debt, and then they, at the end, when they've been paying off their debt, maybe slowly or maybe just one lump sum, they go to the person who they had the debt, they slam that debt, the payment on the table, and they would say, "It is finished, paid in full, teletestai." In fact, on the document, it will be written, "It is finished." So let's first talk about how Christ finished salvation. He did that on the cross. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. And this is compared to the Old Testament, where the priest had to keep offering sacrifices over and over and over again. It's not like on the Day of Atonement, the priest would offer that sacrifice, kill the goat, and the people were like, "Finally, our sins are forgiven. We won't have to do this again." Oh, no. It would have to happen again. In fact, there was a constant stream of blood flowing from the temple all year round. And there was special sacrifices once a year. But the fact that the priests had to keep doing this over and over and over again, and the Levites were to get married and have children, why did they need children? So that they can pass on this office to their sons, because they knew it wouldn't be done. It was a constant over and over and over again until you get to the New Testament. Christ offers that sacrifice. He hangs on the cross. He says, it is finished, paid in full. He goes to the grave. He rises from the dead. And then 40 days later, he ascends to heaven. And what does he do? He sits down. And the book of Hebrews says, wait, you should notice how serious that is. In the temple, there was intricate designs and instructions for how this temple would be designed. There was engineering designs, there was architecture designs, but there was also interior decorating designs. All the furniture was designed. This is the furniture you're supposed to have in there. And whatever was not described in that book, no furniture. And what is missing from the design of the temple, although it wasn't missing, intentionally left out, was there was no chairs. Because the priest's work is never done. I would never see you sitting. I better not catch you sitting on the job. Which is something my dad told me before I got a job. Make sure you never sit down on the job. But the priest's job was never done until the Lord Jesus came and he could scream out, it is finished. Wonderful. And so, friends, we, with the words of the reformers, we can say, solus Christus, in Christ alone. How will you pay off your debt to God? Christ alone. Is it Christ plus what you do? No. Christ alone. Christ alone. If you're faith is in the Lord Jesus, I want you to remember and never forget that your debt to God is paid in full. The scriptures could be no clearer. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The scripture could be no clearer. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ. Not because you have no sin, but because the Lord Jesus paid that sin. He bore that sin. He was crucified and sacrificed. And it is finished. And yet, Luke indicates to Theophilus that the work had just begun. It said, Jesus has just begun the work. So what he doesn't mean is that he just began to forgive sins. That's not what he means. But he accomplished salvation. A wonderful book, if you're looking to get into theology, one of the a book that I would recommend to everyone, a book by John Murray, and the title is this, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Christ accomplished our redemption. And the work of the Holy Spirit is now to distribute, to apply the work of salvation to all those whom God has chosen. All that Christ paid for on the cross, the Spirit's job, the Spirit's role, the Spirit's joy is to deliver the gospel and apply that work to all whom Christ died. What Christ accomplished, what he finished, it needs now to be applied. It needs to be distributed. It needs to be administered. Just like medication, it's not enough that medication is finished, that it is made, it is completed. Someone has come up with medicine that will save and will cure every disease, will give eternal life. That medication needs to be delivered. Christ is the bread of life, and the bread of life needs to be distributed. And if you remember back to the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, Christ produces this bread. But how was it distributed? Who distributed it? The apostles. Huh. This is exactly what we're seeing in the book of Acts. Christ accomplished salvation. He is the bread of life, and it needs to be distributed. It needs to be shared. It needs to be announced. It needs to be proclaimed around the world. So if you are a Christian, there's a sense in which the day of your salvation was 2,000 years ago when Christ bore your sins on his body on the tree. That was when Christ paid for your sin, when all the work needed for your salvation was completed by Christ alone, solus Christus. And yet, also in a sense, the day of your salvation was the moment you trusted in the gospel of Christ for the first time. That is when that work of salvation was applied to you. That is when you were forgiven. That is when you were made new. That is when you were adopted. That is when you became a child of God rather than an enemy. That's when you went from death to life. That's when you went from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his marvelous Son. Now, for the Old Testament saints, those who lived and died before Christ came, the order is reversed. For us, our sin was paid for before we were forgiven. What about Abraham and Moses and David? For them, it was the opposite. Their sin was forgiven. For Abraham, his sin was forgiven 2,000 years before Christ died. 2,000 years before Christ paid it, he was forgiven. And a wonderful analogy is that for Abraham, his sin was paid for with a credit card. But for you and I, our sin is paid for with cash or a debit card. And yet, Abraham's sins were forgiven by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like our sins, when we trust in Christ, they are forgiven by Christ's finished work 2,000 years ago. We are forgiven when we trust in Christ. And so, this work has just begun. Christ defeated death, and now that accomplishment needs to be delivered to the ends of the earth. Christ conquered Satan, and yet the reality of that has to be delivered to the ends of the earth. Christ inaugurated his kingdom, and now that kingdom will spread to the ends of the earth. There is much work to do as a Christian. You know this. There's much work to do. However, dear Christian, you begin that work on the foundation of finished work. We work to please God from the foundation of having already been forgiven. We work to know God from the foundation of having been known and loved and belonging to God. We walk more and more in holiness, becoming more holy and more obedient from the foundation that we have already been made a new creation. Not will be, but are. And so, when a person is corrected, when you are corrected for your sin, what you are doing, if you're a Christian, is you are agreeing that you are a new person, and that behavior you were just corrected from is not fitting with who you already are in Christ. Because if you are a Christian, the real you, your true identity, is who Christ is and what he loves. And what he calls you to. So that's our first point: finished and yet already, but yet just begun. Second point is this: you see this from the passage. Christ chose the apostles and taught them through his Holy Spirit. Let's read verse 1-3 to grab this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Christ began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Notice the apostles were chosen by Christ. The apostles are unique. They had a very specific role. They were chosen by Christ, and they were chosen publicly so that there would be no doubt as to who were his apostles, his representatives. Now, there were many people who doubted Christ in his day. Many people, even in the days right after Christ, many of them doubted Christ. But what they did not doubt was who his apostles were, which is why poor Peter tried to deny Christ, and he couldn't do it. Christ set them aside very publicly. And the gift he gave there is that no one, people might doubt the word of God, but they would not doubt what was the word of Christ. Now, friends, this was done by Christ during the time of the eyewitnesses, and there are to be no more apostles. Christ began with 12, the original 12. And then we lose Judas Iscariot, and he's replaced by Matthias. He's replaced by Matthias, not this Matthias, but another Matthias who lived 2,000 years ago. He's replaced by Matthias, and then God adds, shockingly, stunningly, he adds a 13th, Paul. And Paul was the representative of the Gentiles. And so Paul's surprising inclusion into the 12 is just like the surprising inclusion of the Gentiles into the family of God. And just like the other 12, they didn't each represent a particular tribe. Many of them came from the same tribe. We got brothers there. So the number 13 serves as the final number. 12 tribes of Israel and the only other category that existed, which was Gentiles. There's not a 14th category. There's only the 12 tribes of Israel and the Gentiles. And so Paul's addition was the final addition. And they were chosen by Christ to teach the church. I'm just going to read a few other scriptures, and you'll be able to see how together they make this very clear. Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was, here it is, that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, the gospel, the truth, the scriptures, the promises of God, the commands of God was once for all delivered to the saints through the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2, 18 to 22 says this. For through him we have access, that's Christ, for through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We can skip ahead to Ephesians 3, 4 to 5. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You see that Christ promised, and he successfully did this. He delivered the word of God. He delivered the faith. He delivered the gospel. He delivered the scriptures once for all on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You might not be a builder or a contractor, engineer or architect, but I'm pretty sure you can answer this question. Beginning, middle, or end, when should you build a foundation? The beginning. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He built the foundation of the church with the apostles and prophets once for all. Now we can just go to Acts 2:42, a very familiar passage, but let's listen again. As they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. What did the church study? The teaching of the apostles. What should the church continue to study? The teaching of the apostles. Which apostles? Well, the 13, originally. Once for all, that is when it was delivered. The teaching of the apostles. In John 16, Jesus prays. He prays for his apostles. And as he prays, he says this, John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, and he's talking about the 12, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, Jesus prays essentially for two groups of people before he dies. He prays for the apostles, that's one group, and he prays for all who would believe their teaching. There's only two types of people, and you can lump them into one. Those who are apostles in Christ, the 13, and those who believe in what Christ taught through them. Which means that if you believe the gospel delivered in the Bible through the apostles. You belong to Christ. If you believe a gospel delivered by other people, you're not a Christian. But if you believe what Christ delivered through them, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, which would be the New Testament, then all the promises that God has made belong to you. And all the comforts that God has made belong to you. Here we see the role of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's role was to bear witness to what Christ would do. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit bears witness to what Christ did do. He applies what Christ accomplished, and he applies it throughout the world. The Holy Spirit empowers the preaching of the word. Many of you have heard of Charles Spurgeon, who's called the Prince of Preachers. And one of the things that Spurgeon did as he walked up to get in behind the pulpit, he would repeat silently to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Because he knew what Christ accomplished by his death and resurrection, only the Holy Spirit could apply to the hearts of sinners. Friends, there are no new apostles. There's no new words from God to trust, no new promises to trust, and no new commands to obey. And yet, the Holy Spirit is living and active. He is actively working in the hearts of believers to freshly apply and repeatedly apply and to repeatedly convict and work faith and trust and obedience. The Holy Spirit is constantly and actively working to freshly apply what was once for all delivered to the saints. He is applying the shed blood of Christ over and over again. He's calling us to faith in promises made 2,000 years ago. He's calling us to obedience to the commands he made 2,000 years ago. He's comforting us with the comfort set forth 2,000 years ago. And friends, the Word of God, the New Testament and Old Testament, is the voice of the Good Shepherd. It is the voice of God. Takes us to our third point, which is this: the Holy Spirit was sent from the Father and Son to baptize the church. Let's look at 4 and 5. Read verse 4 and 5 and pull this from there to see that this is there. "And while staying with them, he ordered them," that's Jesus with the disciples, "and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now.'" So we learn here that men baptize with water, but Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? It means to apply his finished work to a person. How much would you say that we are that we receive the promises in gospel? If you are in Christ, how much of Christ do you have? Well, the Greek word baptizo is the only word that is appropriate. What does that mean? To be immersed. That we are immersed in what Christ has done. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He baptizes us. What does he baptize us with? He baptizes us with Christ. He takes what Christ has done, he grabs you, and he dunks you in him, under him. There's nothing left. You've died, and he raises you up a new person. That's what it means, friends, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit baptizes you with Christ. He takes all that Christ has done, and he fills you with it, and he puts you into it. He dunks you in there. He applies what Christ has done. And so, friends, if you have believed the Word of God through the apostles, the Word of God, the New Testament and Old, if you believe this, then you have died. Because Christ did. And the Holy Spirit dunks you with Christ. You have been raised to new life. Why? Because Christ did that, and the Holy Spirit dunks you in what Christ has done. You have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's what Ephesians says. Well, why? Well, because Christ was seated in the heavenly places and the Holy Spirit dunks you into what Christ has done. You are a child of God. Why? Because Christ is, and the Holy Spirit dunks you into all that Christ has done. And he was sent to baptize the church. And this happened officially at Pentecost, visibly, ceremonially. Just like the ascension was the visible coronation of Christ. The church would replace the stone temple in Jerusalem. You know, when the temple, maybe the tent tabernacle and then the temple of Solomon, when those temples were inaugurated, when they were initiated, God visibly, very publicly made a scene that you could see that the Holy Spirit filled that temple. So at Pentecost was God very publicly saying, not the tabernacle, not the stone and gold temple, but the church. And he publicly identified the church as that dwelling in which the Holy Spirit of God lived. Now, even before Pentecost, people who had faith in Christ had the Holy Spirit. Just like Abraham's sins were forgiven long before Jesus died on the cross, it's also true that Abraham had the Holy Spirit long before Pentecost. Now, there is a greater sweetness to the work of the Holy Spirit after the death of Christ than before. But there is a constant, there's a continual thing. It's something that you can't believe. You wouldn't believe unless you first had the Holy Spirit to help you. Pentecost, just like the cross is where all forgiveness flows from. But the cross, forgiveness flowed backwards and forwards, didn't it? From the cross flowed forgiveness. It flowed back into the Old Testament to those who believed. And it flows forward into the New Testament to those who would believe. Very similarly, Pentecost also flowed backwards is just as well as it flowed forwards. Christ is the one, the only one who has ever had authority to send the Holy Spirit. Our fourth point is this: the Holy Spirit takes the testimony of the apostles to the ends of the earth. Let's read 6-8. The Holy Spirit takes the testimony of the apostles to the end of the earth. So when they had come together, they asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Where did the gospel flow from? It says right here. Where? What city? Jerusalem. This is teaching us a number of things. First of all, if you are to be saved, you are to be saved by the God of the Jews. If you were saved, you were saved by the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are saved by the Messiah promised by the Jewish scriptures, not the Hindu scriptures, not the pagan scriptures. You are saved by the promise that was contained in the Jewish scriptures. There's also a really special thing in the Old Testament with Jerusalem. The people were to gather in one spot. People from all the tribes of Israel, they were to gather at least once a year in Jerusalem. And remember when the kingdom of Israel split into Israel and Judah, right? Northern tribes, southern tribes. And in the south is where Jerusalem was. And the king of Israel is like, "I don't want people going to Jerusalem because that's in enemy territory." So the king said, "How about we set up alternate temples in Dan and Bethel?" And God hated it. This teaches us radical exclusivity. If you want to meet with the Lord, if you want to be with God, God provides only one option. Christ is the new temple. And if you want to meet God, if you want to be friends of God, if you want to be children of God, if you want your sins forgiven, God has not provided many options. Only his son. All the sons he had, but he had only one. And it is from Christ alone that salvation is available. Oh, this is prophesied. This is prophesied even in the book of Zechariah, verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. It is from Christ, who is the new temple, that salvation flows, from him alone. But it doesn't just stay in Jerusalem. It goes to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we see that this is actually a pattern in the book of Acts. Luke is giving this right at the beginning, and the Lord is giving this right at the beginning, because if you read the rest of the book of Acts, what do you see? You see the gospel going from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. In fact, Pentecost happened a few different times in the book of Acts. You could see this. There was a Jerusalem Pentecost. There was a Samarian Pentecost. And then there was a Gentile Pentecost as well. And God is showing the apostles, I promised this, and I'm letting you see this. I want you to see this miraculously. So when the Spirit is given to the Jews who trust in Christ, there is a visible Pentecost. When the Spirit is given to Samaritans who trust in Christ, there's a visible Pentecost. And when the Spirit is given to just pure pagan Gentiles, the apostles get to see the Holy Spirit visibly doing this. Now, the Holy Spirit's work is typically invisible. We know this by John 3. Remember, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus is like, what do you mean? Like, I'm supposed to enter into my mother's womb and be born again? And he says, no. You must be born by the Spirit. And then he says, you can't see the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work is like the wind. It goes where it goes where it wishes, and you can see the effects. So typically, the work of the Holy Spirit is invisible. I can't see if someone has trusted in Christ. It's invisible. It's in them. And so, for the sake of the church, when the Spirit was poured out into Samaria and into the Gentiles, he made sure that he did it in a visible way that the apostles could witness, so that they could say, we saw this. We saw Christ die and rise from the dead and then ascend to heaven. We saw this. We saw him finish salvation. And we also saw the Spirit apply the blood of Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Now let's look at our fifth point, just very briefly. The New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. Let's read this in 9 to 11. And when he, that's Jesus, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The apostles witnessed the enthronement of Christ. They saw where he went, so they know what he was doing now. But this is not a new God. This is not a new gospel. There is not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. Now, this passage points us back to two things. Where would we see two men, angels really, glowing in white? Where do we see that? Where do we see that last? We saw that at the empty tomb, didn't we? The people were met at the tomb by two angels who looked like men glowing in white, right? And so this is pointing us back to the resurrection. But this passage also, if you know your Old Testament, points us back to a very special moment in Old Testament history. Many of you are familiar with the mighty work of Elijah. Oh, some of the sweetest passages in the Old Testament. Elijah on Mount Carmel in a head-to-head battle with the prophets of Baal. He says, if the Lord is God, let's worship him. If Baal is God, we'll worship him. And the Lord blessed Elijah's prayer, and he had fire fall down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. and all the prophets of Baal were chased down and put to death. Did the work of the Lord end with Elijah? No, Elijah had someone take over his ministry, didn't he? And what was that man's name? Elisha. At the end of Elijah's life, he and Elisha were walking, and it was clear to both of them that Elijah's life is over. God's going to take him. And Elisha says to him as they're walking, do you think that I'm going to get your spirit, the spirit that God has given you? Do you think when you are taken, do you think that I get that? And Elijah's like, I don't know. It's not up to me. But here's how we'll know. If I am taken and you don't see me taken, you'll know you don't continue my ministry. But if when I'm taken, you see me go up, that's how you'll know that the Lord has given my ministry to you. Oh, let's apply this to what happened in Acts 1:11. Isn't that sweet? Exactly the same thing happens. The Lord Jesus is taken up, but he's not taken up in a way that can't be seen. His apostles, just like Elisha, saw him taken up. And what was that God's promise of? That what I finished, what I paid for, it will continue through your ministry. And that as you proclaim the word of the gospel, wherever you preach it and it is believed, what I finished on the cross will belong to whoever believes it. God has promised to complete the work of salvation in applying it. Friends, it was completed on the cross. It is finished, paid in full. But we know that the Lord has promised to apply this salvation to people from every single tribe and tongue and nation. And we just have a small representation in this room today of the nations and languages that have been had the work and the gospel of Christ applied, where God has built his church from people of all the nations. If you are in Christ, your salvation was paid in full on the cross. And how do you know? How do you know that the cross counts for you? Is it a feeling? No. Is it that you can do miracles? No. How do you know that the cross applies to you and that when Christ said sins were forgiven, he was talking about you? That if you believe the gospel in these 66 books, that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's not just some people's sins that are forgiven, but yours are too. Oh, but I'm not Jewish. I don't care. Oh, but I'm not very strong. I don't care. I'm not very tall. I don't care. How do you know that when Christ said it is finished, he was talking about your sins? If you have faith in this gospel delivered 2,000 years ago through these men, then you can have confidence that the Holy Spirit perfectly applied the blood of Christ to you. We're going to finish. We're going to respond to this beautiful word of God by taking Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a visible representation of the gospel, where we speak of, where we see the blood of Christ represented by the cup. And the body of Christ represented by the bread. And this is a reminder that this is applied, this is delivered, this is spread. What Christ accomplished is given to those. To those who eat? No. To those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a way that we confess to each other. We personally confess faith in Christ, but we also confess to each other, your sins are paid for by the blood of Christ. This is the church confirming to one another, you should rejoice. You should rest. Your sins have been paid for 2,000 years ago. And this is why church membership is such an important part of church life. where we know each other, where we confess the gospel to each other, and you confess it to the church, and the church says, that's the same. We believe that. That's the gospel that's found in Scripture. You are a Christian. And so, friends, if you have not done that, A, if you have not trusted in Christ, but B, if you've not approached a church and say, can you check to see if I have the same gospel in the Scriptures? If you've not joined a church by confessing faith and being received by them, we would ask, hold, don't take until you've done that. And we would invite you to do that. Join a church by confessing faith in the gospel, that the church would offer you this. So we are offering that you would take of the bread and the cup if your faith is in Christ and if you have joined a church, if you are a member of a church. Which church? Any church that confesses the same gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward before we celebrate. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ has paid for our sins, but we also thank you that you just didn't leave it for us to find the gospel, nor did you even leave it up to us to believe by our own strength, but you sent your Spirit to go gather us, to make sure that we would hear it, and not only that, make sure that we would trust it, and not only that, to make sure that we would continue to do that. Oh Lord, we rejoice that our sins have been paid for by the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. And would you strengthen our faith in the taking of the Lord's Supper of communion this morning? Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us. Put our hope on Christ. Take it off of anything else that it's on. And put it only on the blood and body of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen.